please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this evening. You've been around for any amount of time. You certainly, I'm sure, have heard us talk about having a God-centered ministry and having a God-centered life. And I hope that you hear that a lot, because really, at the heart of everything that we should be and do is God and His glory and all that He wants to accomplish in His purposes. And the center of our life should be God and His glory. Sometimes, however, when we talk about, or folks talk about being God-centered, it can almost pick up a spin that means that you have no interest in or care about people. As if you were to take two concepts, the glory of God and the good of people, that if you're really going to focus on the glory of God, then you're not really concerned about the good of people. But that would be a misunderstanding, really, of what it means to be God-centered. In a very real sense, and there's a number of places that the Scriptures teach this, but I want to look at a passage tonight that will help us understand it, is that there's no contradiction between seeking the glory of God and the good of people. That, in fact, you can seek God's glory in seeking the good of people. And I'd even turn it another way, that you can't really be seeking God's glory unless you have some heart concern about the good of people. You really can't be committed to God's glory and be disconnected or uncommitted to pursuing the good of others. And the Scriptures join those concepts. They don't set them against each other. One classic text, really, that drives that home is 2 Corinthians 4:15, which says, all things are for your sake. There's the good of people, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may abound to the glory of thanksgiving to the glory of God. So Paul says, all things are for your sake. I'm seeking your good, but then he hitches that to an ultimate purpose, which is that as the grace of God spreads to more and more people, it would abound with thanksgiving for the glory of God. So Paul was seeking the good of people for God's glory, which means it was the ultimate goal, and that's the pathway in which he pursued it. Paul expresses the same kind of idea in different language here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and turning over to the first verse of chapter 11. Let's read these verses and then walk through them tonight. To challenge us to use the freedom that we have in Christ to pursue God's glory and the good of others. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And I take the liberty to read verse 1 of chapter 11 with the three verses before, because as we mentioned periodically, there were no chapter and verse references when Paul wrote this letter. And it is less than the best division here to take verse 1 and make it seem like it's supposed to be chapter 11, when I think it really is concluding off the end of chapter 10. And that's why he picks up in verse 2 of chapter 11 with a different idea. Now I praise you, turns in a different direction. So I think those four verses stand together as the unit. They're communicating a truth. It comes at the end of three chapters of discussion about things that sometimes we talk about as Christian liberty or freedom. There's a lot of different labels that folks put on it. The particular issue in these chapters, the specific, is me offered idols, which is work through 8, 9, and 10, and handled in a series of different ways and with different guidelines from God's Word about it. He says in chapter 8, essentially, that it is unloving to do something, even if you have knowledge, that destroys the brother or sister in Christ. In chapter 9, he talks about limiting his freedom in order to serve Christ. He talks about things he could do but doesn't do. Paul says, I could have a wife, but I don't. I could accept pay, but I don't. And he says, I do these things so that I could be the servant of other people, that I might win them. Then he moves into chapter 10, and he really takes a turn that is often neglected when people talk about the issue of Christian liberty that's found in these kinds of chapters. In chapter 10, he starts with a warning about them not being presumptuous about their spiritual growth. He says, you better be careful, because if you think you stand, you may fall. Don't play with idolatry, as it was meat offered to idols. That was the issue. He says, don't play with idolatry. And then he tells them very clearly that you cannot participate in the meals that are offered in the temple. To do so would be to fellowship with demons. He says demons are behind idol worship. And so Paul doesn't say that's a Christian liberty issue at all. He says you have no liberty at that point. You cannot eat in the temple. That would be to provoke the Lord to jealousy. You can't have any communion at the table of demons. So there's no liberty there. When, though, that meat is moved outside of the temple and brought into the marketplace, there Paul says, you're free to buy the meat. And it is not now in the temple, and it's not an offering to the idols, and therefore you can buy the meat. And I believe I alluded to, I'm not sure if it is this morning, this week at the camp in chapel, but there was a situation which he said, if an unbeliever invites you to go to the feast, you can go. If you're disposed to eat, eat, and eat whatever they say in front of you. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. But if they say, this is offered to an idol, or sacrificed to an idol, then he says you can't eat any longer for the sake of their conscience. So Paul has laid out different scenarios. And he recognizes the biblical truth and has varying applications depending on the context. And he talked about meat offered idols. He says if you're in the temple, you cannot eat. If that same meat is sold in the marketplace, buy it and eat it. If you happen to go to an unbeliever's home and they serve you a steak, just eat it. Don't ask any questions about it. Just, eat quick. Okay? That same steak is there, and they say to you, this is being sacrificed to an idol. He says, push away the plate. You can't eat that. Because you would be encouraging the conscience of that pagan to think that his idol is something real. So he tells me there are different applications in all of it. Now, having covered all of that turf from 8 and 9 and then the various scenarios in 10, he comes down really to the conclusion of all that he said in the verses that we read. He's wrapping it all up, and he's laying out some truths that really become, in a sense, the bottom line about how we should live in these kinds of scenarios. And he starts in verse 31 with a verse that's very familiar, and it's the governing principle. This is the principle that should control us. Live for the glory of God. 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But eat or drink, we tend to dislocate it from its original context, but in its original context, it's talking about these kinds of issues. Okay? So Paul's saying, so whether you eat or drink, that is all the stuff I talked to you about, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. And because it's not just eating and drinking that matters to the glory of God, he throws in the massive catch-all phrase, or whatever you do. Okay? Anything that the believer does should be done to the glory of God. Everything should be done for the purpose of honoring God and seeing others honor Him. that you have a God who is focused. But that's what we were created for. We were redeemed for it. God is ordering the steps of our lives for that purpose. We should do whatever we do for God's glory. That's the principle. Now, the fact is, at times we can say, well, yeah, how can we really do that? I mean, how can you do everything for the glory? How can I pump gas for the glory of God? How could some of you who are going to use temptation after service and go, down the street and order an ice cream cone, how can you really order that ice cream cone and eat it for the glory of God? I mean, that just seems mundane. It seems like it's just, it's just stuff in life. I mean, how can you do that to God's glory? We have to ask the question because this text says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There should be some connection in our life between the things we do and God's glory. And I think a part of the answer to that is found in the verse right before this, because I think it gives us some insight into what it means to give and to do something to the glory of God. Look at verse 30 in chapter 10. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Now, what we tend to do, I think, and what I'm trying to show here is that I think we tend to, in case, do it to the glory of God in some kind of super spiritual capsule. You know, that doing something to the glory of God means that it just gets this real spiritual feeling to it. And I think Paul's saying here, you can have this faith in the glory of God by offering thanks to Him for it. And recognizing that He's the one who has made all of creation and has provided this thing for you, you can offer thanks to Him. Therefore, you can eat His glory. Now, we're going to come right back here to 1 Corinthians 10, but let me just try and confirm this to you. Look at 1 Timothy, please, chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul here is talking again about food and the fact that some were advocating abstaining from food, which it says in verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Of that phrase there, gratefully shared in, let's put another way of saying what 1 Corinthians 10 said, I offer thanks for it. So God has created foods which can be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. We can participate in them with gratitude. Then notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now the word sanctified here, we tend to associate like with moral purity. The idea, the point is set apart to God. When you sanctify something, it doesn't necessarily mean that you scrubbed it down and made it clean. It may mean something akin to consecrated or dedicated to God. So just bring it right down, to the tray level. You sit down with that poor founder and thank God for it. This text says you are sanctifying. You're setting it apart to God. You're going to partake of it in a way that demonstrates that you're gratefully sharing in the blessings that God has given. You have a job worth focusing. You have lost sight of the fact that this is a gift from God. So you praise Him for it. So, in that case, you are eating and drinking to the glory of God. It's something that is not dislocated from God in His glory. It actually is a part of your pursuit of God's glory, even in the mundane things of life. It's set apart by prayer, which is, not to put like because I think why it is a good thing to thank the Lord for your food. And occasionally I'll hear people have grown up in kind of enforced thanks, you know. Someone forces them to say thanks for their food, and they sort of, you know, they just sort of turn away from that, thinking it's just a man-made tradition. But I would suggest, based on this text, it's not a man-made tradition at all. This text says that we receive it with gratitude and are sanctified by the means of the Word of God in prayer. So it is something that helps us keep our focus towards God. Let me actually go to Romans 14 just to show you another aspect of how this fits in. Romans chapter 14. And again, it's a matter of issues about which brothers in Christ disagree that he's walking through and developing the case here about how people should relate to one another. And in verse 5 and following, he makes the case that what we do is a matter of our relationship with God. Look at the end of verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day of life. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That would be just some elaboration of that. Verse 6 says, he who observes the day, observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord. For this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Let me just boil it down to a couple sentences about what Paul's saying here. He is telling them in this first section of the chapter that they should not, on one hand, judge each other about these issues, and they shouldn't have contempt for each other about these issues because it may go either way, right? It's the one who doesn't do it can look with contempt on the one who does, and the one who does may look down at the other one. There can be judging and contempt. And he comes down and says, this is something that either one, whether recognizing the day or eating the food or not eating the food, can be done for the Lord. Okay? It can be done to his glory, for the Lord. And in fact, he describes doing it for the Lord in verse 6 again with the word. He says, does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. Right. So, to contemporize it sort of, and in their eyes, put it in the context of their day, apparently there was a debate about whether people could eat meats, and probably it is a contention between Jews and Gentiles over that, the Jewish people probably having some scruples as to what they can or cannot eat, and so they were looking down with contempt, or they were judging the people who were eating, and those who felt liberty to eat were treating with contempt those who were weaker and wouldn't eat. And Paul says, listen, the one who eats is eating for the Lord because he gives thanks. He's thankful to God for it, and he's doing it as for the Lord, under the lordship of Christ. So even something as mundane as a food can be done for the glory of God if we do it as an expression of thanks with really the heart of gratitude for the opportunity that God has given to us. If we acknowledge it as something that is from God and should be done for God, then we're allowed to live in that way. And what we have to recognize is that's the principle that should govern our lives. Whatever we do, we should do to the glory of God, and one test of that is this something that we are doing for as or with the expression of gratitude for God? Which means there are some things that they can't do thankfully to God. It's all part of that. There you go. All right. You get lost in the aisle. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you can't give thanks to God for it, then I doubt that you can do it to His glory. Right? If you're going to engage in something that you cannot offer God thanks for the opportunity and do it with an expression of gratitude to Him, then you can't do it to His glory. Alright, so that positive side of it, that we should do what we do to the glory of God, and we can do so by offering thanks to Him, it also has a sort of preventative edge to it. Because there are some things that no one with a even moderately viable conscience can do and thank God for the opportunity. You know, if you offer a place coming by and you're taking money out instead of putting in, you know, you shouldn't be saying, thank you, Lord. All right? You can't steal to the glory of God. You can't lie to the glory of God. You can't do all those things offering them up as for the Lord. All right? So it's an expression that doesn't leave us without moral direction. We know from the Scriptures what we can do. In certain areas where the Scriptures seem to give us latitude, then the test is, can we do it for the glory of God? Can we do it offering thanks? Can we do it, when we look at it, but Romans 14, 23 says, can we do it in faith? That can we do it as a matter with assurance before the Lord that we can do it under the lordship of Christ? So there's the principle that should govern our living in these kinds of areas. Now, if you would look at verse 32, you guys, chapter 10, verse 32, it gives us a prohibition, okay? And that prohibition, really, to turn it positively, is that we should live for the gospel. We should live for the gospel. Verse 32 says, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The idea of offense in scriptures is more substantial than the way we tend to use it. We tend to use it, now I've been mentioned years ago, called offended or upset. What we tend to use offended as, when we say, you know, that offended me, what we mean by that is, That upset me. That sort of ticked me off. I was bothered by you doing that. That is not what the Scriptures use as a primary point of offense. The idea is to be offended is to be caused to stumble. It is to have spiritual harm done to you. And what Paul is saying here is, don't do anything that will cause spiritual harm to these categories, the Jews, or to the Greeks, or to the Church of God, that don't do anything that would hinder the gospel. And it has to do with us constraining some of our freedom. That we can't exercise our freedom in such a way that hinders or works contrary to the purposes of the gospel. The gospel is offensive. It does cause people to stumble. That's the point of it. And there should be no offense except for the cross. And it's not because the cross sort of insults people. It's because they stumble on it. That's why Christ is called the stone of offense or the stone of stumbling. When people come to the message of Jesus Christ, they either accept it or it causes them to stumble over it. And really what Peter says is that they are broken by it. The offense that comes to the cross, if they don't accept the message of it, is something that is their undoing. We are not to do anything that would cause people to stumble other than preach the gospel. We shouldn't live in such a way that is reckless with regard to our behavior in its relationship to the gospel. We shouldn't put obstacles that are not connected to the heart of the gospel. Look at an example of this back in chapter 9, just to see the kind of flavor that he's talking about here. At the end of chapter 9, verse 18. What then is my reward, that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? So let's just stop there for a second so I can point out the truth that I mentioned earlier in passing. Paul says here, I have a right to be paid for preaching the gospel. Those that live of the gospel, proclaim the gospel, should get their living from the gospel. He says up in verse 14, he says that's the principle that Jesus taught. It was foreshadowed in the Old Testament principles. And Paul says, so I have a right to claim remuneration for my gospel ministry. So that's what he means when he says here in verse 18, I don't make full use of my right in the gospel. I have a right to it, but because of my ministry, I don't claim that right. You see, Paul was an itinerant preacher, and when he went to an area and preached the gospel, he did not want people to think that he was preaching the gospel in order to profit himself. You know, the guy shows up to town, preaches the gospel, starts gathering people together, starts saying, now give me money. That it could cause an offense. It could cause a stumbling because people might look at that and say, this guy's just like one of the other people who travel around and give speeches in order to get money. And Paul said, I don't want anything to do with it. So he refused it. He didn't use his right in the gospel. He worked. And he depended on gifts from other churches. The Philippian church, for instance, sent and ministered to him so that he wouldn't be dependent on the gifts of the people. That's what he's talking about here. That's what he said in Thessalonica when he says, I worked laboring with my hands. I wasn't chargeable to any of you. He basically was saying, I have a right to this, but I give up my right in order to minister the gospel to you. And that's the pattern that he's talking about. Now, look at how he unfolds this concept at the beginning of verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became of the Jews so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. That statement in 23 is crucial. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Now, in the discussion here, he's simply talking about eliminating from his life things that would cause offense that would hinder him from being able to minister the gospel. And if he shows up at the Jewish gathering, you know, carrying his bag of lunch with a ham sandwich in it, it's going to be a problem. Okay, so he says, I could do that, right? Jesus had said it, all foods are clean in the gospel. I mean, Paul had every right to sit down in front of a group of Jewish people and eat, you know, pork chops. He had every right to do it. Jesus had said all food was clean. But he said, I won't do that because I want to see them one to Christ. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's referring to then in chapter 10 when he says, so don't get any offense to the Jews or to the Gentiles or in the church of God. Live your life in such a way that your life serves the gospel, not serves your self-centered purposes. Make the gospel and therefore the souls of people more important than your own personal freedoms and preferences. Now, it might seem strange for him to say the church of God in that kind of context. I mean, you can understand. Don't offend the Jews, and don't offend the Gentiles, but how can you say, or the church of God, in the context of wanting to see them be saved, verse 33? I think the answer to that is, comes earlier in the discussion. Go back, please, to chapter 8 for a moment. Look at chapter 8. And look what he says in verse 11, talking about someone who is a brother. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, food causes my brother to stumble or be offended. I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul here is saying that a behavior by a believer that encourages another professing believer to engage in activities that could ruin their soul is to destroy the brother for whose sake Christ died. The fact is, and we probably have a little bit of a dislocation from the context of it, because most of us weren't saved by the pagan idolatry, but if we had grown up going to the temples and worshiping false gods, And we grow up doing that, and then we come to hear about Christ, and we turn to become a follower of Christ, and in so turning, leave behind the temples and their pagan idolatry. But all of a sudden, we look and we start to see that some brother or sister in Christ that we know goes to the temples and eats those meals. And we watch them do that. And then it says in verse 10, our conscience is emboldened to do the same thing. That if we return to the idolatrous practice that we have left behind, that is described as someone being ruined. And in fact, it says that they are caused to stumble, meaning they fall away from their profession of faith in Christ. Now, that kind of a context is probably not where we're in experience, but let's suppose, I'm just going to draw some analogies that may or may not be a perfect fit for you to think through them. I think they're apples and apples, but walk through the thing, all right? Let's suppose you were saved out of the Roman Catholic background and used to frequenting the Mass in an effort for you to earn favor with God. And you come to hear about the gospel of grace and you turn away from that. And then notice some other people who claim to be trusting in the grace of God still feel comfortable going to the Mass and lighting the candles and praying the prayers and doing all that. And it causes you, as you wrestle with it, to be emboldened to return back to a way of practice that you had rejected. And fall back into the man-made, humanly driven, works-dependent approach to God. You would have been ruined because your conscience was weak. And somebody who had looked at it as an issue of non-significance caused you to stumble back into a position of disobedience. And in fact, potentially, at the risk of your soul. And when you stop real quick, I said in the context of genuine believers persevere, but the fact is, we have a hard time gauging that. You know, whose profession of faith was genuinely sincere is evidenced ultimately by the fruit of it. And so a person can look like they really turned to Christ, but if they go back to trusting in self-righteousness, and they didn't really come to Christ. And in that regard, they were coming to the Lord when somebody tripped them up by their unloving behavior. And in fact, it's not a perfect analogy, but it is the kind of thing that fits this kind of principle here that we have to realize that Jewish people, we can offend if we don't come to Christ, in the sense that we cause an offense outside of the gospel. And Gentiles, we might do things that cause the offense of the God, gospel to not be the issue. We just have offended that there's some other kind of exercise of freedom that was not wise in front of those who don't know Christ. And we could do the same thing among weak believers. We could cause them to stumble and have disastrous consequences with regard to them. If that's the case, then we're not living for the gospel. We're not living as if souls matter more than temporal pleasures. And that's why Paul says, you know, if meat does this, then I won't eat any meat while the world stands. Because a good steak is not to be compared to somebody's soul. That's his point. He's seeing through to the real center of the issue, and that is, what matters is not our supposed freedom. What matters is the reason God gave us freedom. And that is to live for God's glory and for the gospel. Go back now to chapter 10 and verse 33. Because he shows us in verse 33 of chapter 1 of chapter 11 the pattern about how we do this, how we really live for God's glory and the good of people. Verse 33 sets out a pattern for us, and I saw the pattern because of the first words of verse 33, just as I, okay? So you're going to say, here's how I live. And he's going to take you a little bit deeper than that in verse 11. Be imitators of verse 1 of chapter 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So here's what he's saying. What I'm telling you about living for the glory of God and for the gospel is how I attempt to live, because that's how the Lord lives. Okay? So follow me as I follow the Lord. That's what he's going to say here. He's saying, listen, do all the glory of God. Here's the principle, which means don't give needless offenses to any category of life. Live for the gospel, just like I'm doing, just like the Lord did. All right, now look at what the nature of the pattern is in verse 33, because it really boils down to a simple statement, that we live for the good of others. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. There's the ultimate purpose of it, so that they may be saved. And he says, I do this so that they may be saved. Okay, and I'll just take a moment to sort of whack us on the side of the head with this one, because sometimes, I started this year preaching a series on the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I retreat not one centimeter from that series. What sometimes those people will do when they hear those truths is draw a wrong conclusion. So, you know, if anybody gets saved, that's just God's business. It's not my business at all. You know, God's the one that's going to save them, and he's going to save them in his own way, and he's going to do it in his own time. And they just sort of like throw it all over there. But Paul sees no contradiction between affirming all of the things about the sovereignty of God and salvation, and then rightly seeing his personal responsibility to be an instrument in God's hands to accomplish that purpose. Okay? He can see that God saves people by people preaching the gospel. He saves people through instruments that are willing to be messengers of the gospel, and in fact, to feel the weight of that so much that they say, I'm going to be very careful with how I live so that others will be saved. That there should be nothing in the right understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation that contradicts a serious and earnest commitment to personal responsibility as a witness for Christ. It does matter how I live. It does matter whether or not I live for the glory of God and for the gospel. Paul says, I do this so that they may be saved. You already saw a little bit of a foretaste of this in chapter 9 when he says, I, though I'm free from all men, I made myself a slave to all men, so that I may win more. He wants to see people brought to faith in Christ, and he doesn't back away from words that we tend to get real shy about in our day. He says, I want to win more. So Paul didn't hesitate to say that he was a part of God's plan to win people to Christ. He wants to see them saved. So that takes a hold of his life so that he lives a certain way. Look how it's described back in verse 33. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. The idea here of pleasing all men is to live in such a way that accommodates them where I can. That's the idea of the word please. He's saying basically, I order my life to accommodate the concerns of other people. He described it back in chapter 9, right? When he's with someone with the law, he accommodates that person. When he's with somebody without the law, he accommodates that person. When he's with the weak, he accommodates that person. Now, you know enough, I hope, of the scriptures and the Apostle Paul that he never would accommodate a person to the point of sin. If this is the guy who, when Peter was a hypocrite, confronted him to the face. Okay, so Paul was not advocating here some kind of a mealy-mouthed, weak, sit-in-with-the-crowd mindset. What he's advocating is, no, when there's two choices, an inner choice is okay, then I'm going to accommodate the choice of the person that I'm trying to win to Christ. I'm not going to seek to please myself. I'm going to seek to please that person in order to win him or her to Christ. He's going to live a life of service rather than self-advantage. He's not talking here about his theology. He said very clearly in Galatians chapter 1, when it came to theological concerns, if I seek to please men, then I am not the servant of Christ. It's St. Paul. Okay? He says, when it comes down to the gospel of grace, I'm not seeking to please men. I'm pleasing God. He could say about his preaching, if we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines the heart. So when it came down to preaching his message of the gospel, Paul didn't say, I'm going to please whatever people want to hear. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is, in the choices of life where the scriptures give us freedom, his driving concern is not the pursuit of his freedom. His driving concern is to reach people for Jesus Christ. It is to take his freedom and put it underneath pleasing that person or accommodating him or her so that they may be saved. Paul had a life that was governed by the glory of God, which meant he lived for the good of others. Those were opposed. The one, the glory of God, necessarily brought him and his personal desires under God's glory and the good of others, seeing God worshiped as God by more and more people, was what Paul thought in seeing the glory of God. So let me go back to a verse I quoted at the beginning of the sermon. Paul says, for all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people will abound with thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see how that fits in what he says here? He's concerned with the glory of God. Right below that, he says, all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people, that in the words of this text is people being saved, would abound with thanksgiving to the glory of God. Paul says, what happens to me doesn't matter. What may be my rights really don't matter. What matters is that God be glorified through the thanks that is offered to Him by those who receive His grace. He had a life that was lived for the glory of God and the good of others. And He calls us to be imitators of that, just as He was imitating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. And He could say, I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve, and to give myself my life for a ransom. See, He lived for His Father's will, and He gave His life as a ransom. And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. And so you and I are to imitate Paul as we follow that same pattern of God glorifying service, ministering to people that they might come to know the grace of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, please help us to have a heart of service. We have sung really all throughout this service the truth, really, that we're talking about tonight, and see here in your word that you would work through us so that we would see your glory, come to know you as we ought to know you, and that we would have a burning desire to see others come to know your glory as well, to have their highest good as our greatest concern, that we might see them be saved rather than come to the awful consequences of their rejection and lost condition. Lord, please give us a heart